Today's reading is from Romans chapter 13, starting at verse 8, and it can be found on page 1142 of the Church Bibles. Romans chapter 13, starting at verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbour, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armour of light. Let us walk properly, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarrelling and jealousy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires.
Galen was the name of a Roman philosopher who commented on the early Christian movement in the days of ancient Rome. And his comment about the early Christians, as he admired the integrity of their lives and the beauty of their relationships, was that Christianity amounted to being the truest philosophy of which he was aware, in its technical sense, that is, as a way of life. Christianity is a way of life. That's what we've been discovering as we've been looking at Paul's outworking of the gospel, what this Christian message does in people and through people who are gripped by the amazing mercy of God. In fact, this section we're looking at today is, if you will, the closing of brackets around this particular section of Romans. He began in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, by urging us to look to the past and to live in the present in light of the past, that is, in light of what God has done for us by his mercy in Christ, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Now he's urging us to live in the present, not only in light of the past, but in light of the future, as he urges us to think of this new day that's coming, this new day that will be heralded by the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes again in great power and glory. How are we to live in the present? Well, he says, in the present, it's time to pay up. It's time to pay up. He begins by enunciating a rule, and you can see that in verse 8. He's actually summing up what he said in the previous section, and the rule is that we should pay back what we owe to everyone. Now, there are some who have taken that as it stands, out of its context, and argued that Christians should never borrow money. I guess if that was the case, some of you would be challenged. How would you ever have a mortgage and buy a new car or whatever, and perhaps you'd even not have a job? But that isn't, of course, what Paul is saying here. It hasn't to do with usury or interest or any of these things, except in this respect, that if a Christian has a debt, he ought to repay it in the terms of the contract and within the terms of the contract that he or she has signed. If you cast your eye back to verse 7, you'll see the kind of thing that he's talking about. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed. Owe no one anything. There's the rule. But he is talking here about love as the exception to the rule. Do you notice that? Except to love each other. Oregon, one of the great early fathers of the church wrote this: "Let your only debt that is unpaid be that of love, a debt which you should always be attempting to discharge in full, but which you will never succeed in discharging." In other words, what he's saying is the one exception to the need to pay back all your debts on time is this debt to love one another, or to love the other. For it's much wider, I think, simply than loving our brothers and sisters who are Christians. It's loving other people. You can see that, I think, in the expressions that are used. No one surrounds it. And then love the other, or another, he says there in verse 9. He's widening it out. And in the context of Romans 12 and 13, he's also talking about those who persecute us, those who are haughty and who reject us, and who perhaps normally are our enemies. If you look at chapter 12, verse 20, we are to love the other, he says. That is the one exception. We will never discharge that debt for the rest of our lives. But love is also, he says, the fulfillment of the law. When we talk about love, we think sometimes of a warm puppy. I think that was one of the signs once. Love is a warm puppy. And sometimes when we think about love, we think simply of following the desires of our hearts or the desires of our glands, depending on what our needs are. But here Jesus is saying, or here Paul is saying, echoing the teaching of Jesus, that love is at the very heart of the Christian ethic. Jesus taught that. You remember, Jesus summarized the Old Testament law in this way. He said, it's loving God and it's loving your neighbor. That, he said, is a summary of the law. Love your neighbor as yourself, echoing the words of Leviticus. So we are challenged, really, as Christian people, that our lives should be marked by love. But what does love look like? Is love simply a warm, gushy feeling that I have for people? Well, if that's the case, then I'm afraid I don't have that warm, gushy feeling for everybody that I know, far less everybody in general. Sometimes I feel very much the opposite of that warm, warm feeling inside, mushy feeling inside. What does love look like? Now, do you notice how Paul describes it in verses 9 and 10? This is how what love looks like. He echoes some of the Ten Commandments here. Do you notice that? He's saying, putting it negatively, love means that I will not harm or do wrong to my neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, if you look at this, he mentions some of the Ten Commandments as illustrations, I think, not exhaustively, but as illustrations. And he's showing how unlove hurts our neighbor. Murder robs somebody of their life. Adultery robs someone of their home and their honor. Theft of their property. False witness of a good name. Covetousness robs society of the ideals of simplicity and contentment. All these do harm to our neighbors. And what Paul is saying is this, that love is the fulfillment of the law. Love is to be the great hallmark of Jesus' people. But don't for one minute think that this love does not have boundaries, that this love does not have a direction or have moral guidance. This love operates within the parameters of God's law so that you can look at God's law and know whether your actions are in fact loving or selfish. That's why Paul has been able to say earlier on in Romans, do we then overthrow the law? No, he says, by no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So the law of God then checks my love from degenerating into mere sentimentality. The law acts as a check on my loving, and it regularly asks me, as I look into the moral law of God, it asks me the question, when you say you love people, do you really love them, or is it mere sentimental tosh? So here we are, it's time to pay up, and especially in this matter of loving people. Secondly, it's time to wake up, he says. Besides, you know the time, he says, verse 11, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. Now, I suppose it's different for everybody, but when I wake up in the morning, I usually switch on immediately. I did this morning about 4:30. I woke up and that was it for the day. Got up and revised three chapters of a book that I'm writing. Sat down and did some work on this talk, which is the reason why it may just lose its place from time to time. But what I've discovered is that I'm somewhat unique, at least if my family is anything to go by. Some people, when they wake up in the morning, take a little while to just collect their thoughts, by which they mean they want to establish, A, who they are, where they are, what day of the week it is, and why it is that they've been wakened up while it's still dark. And it takes them several hours from that point, apparently, in order to come to a conclusion about any of those questions. I just don't understand that, but that's the way some people are. And what Paul is describing here is he's describing Christian people who just seem to be making their way through life and without any particular plan or purpose or sense of why they're there or what they're doing or sense of urgency about their life. And he says, look, you people, he says, you claim to be Christians. Wake up, he says. Why? Because, he says, understand the time. Know the time, he says. The present time. Know that this is a day of opportunity and a day of urgency. This is a day in which the new age, the age that will last forever and will go beyond the end of this age into all eternity, the new age has come alongside us. The new age has begun in Jesus Christ, and you have hitched your life to the wagon of the new age. Therefore, live as those who understand that this time is the urgent time. This time is short. He says, salvation, he says, is nearer now than when you first believed. Salvation has this future dimension to it. It isn't just that God has rescued me, past tense. Not just that God helps me, present tense. But God will rescue me, save me, future tense. And give me a resurrection body. He will bring the Lord Jesus back in power and glory. He will destroy the works of the devil. And he will usher in that new heaven and new earth, that new universe that will last forever. A new environment, perfect people in a perfect environment, heaven on earth. That salvation, he says, is nearer now than when you first believed. The night, he says, is nearly over. What's happened is that somebody somewhere has realized that the first indications of dawn are coming in this world of night, darkness, and sin. And those who have sensed that are warning everyone else that the dawn is coming. Be people of the dawn. Get up now. The dawn is coming. Don't let the Son of Man, when he comes in glory, find you asleep, so that you run from him in shame, but rather find you awake as his people, sensitive for his coming. He urges us to take seriously this. Wake up, he says, Christian people. And then thirdly, he says, get up. You have to get up, get out of bed, he says. Cast off the works of darkness. Paul often uses this language of putting off old clothes or putting off an old life or whatever and putting on a new set of clothes or putting on a new life. And he often uses this imagery of darkness and light to describe it. So he says here, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. And it's interesting, do you notice the language that he uses here is the language of the battlefield. It's the language of warfare. He is saying to Christian people here, don't you understand that you are in this deadly conflict with the world and with your own sinful nature and with the devil? This is no time to be playing games as Christians. These are not the days for you to be at home at leisure with your feet up, as it were, watching the television and relaxing. These are not the days for you to be going around in your dressing gown and slippers. These are the days for you to be dressed up as a man going to war, a woman in battle. These are the days when you should be realizing that the enemy of your souls is out to get you, and you should be alert to that reality. Get up, he says. Cast off the works of darkness. He often uses this kind of military metaphor to reinforce, to galvanize us, to put a ramrod down our backbone as Christian people and get us out there into the action of the world. He uses it, for example, in 1 Thessalonians 5. Since we belong to the day, he says, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. The only suitable clothing for a Christian in the world is a suit of armor, he is saying. Well, he says, let's cast off the works of darkness. Let's walk properly, he says. Walk decently. Not in these things that he outlines in verse 13. Let's walk properly as in the daytime. Not, he says, in orgies and drunkenness. Don't live to party, he says. Don't let that be the thing that absorbs you, that takes up your energy, for which you make your plans, so that your mind is always thinking about when the next great party is going to be, when the next time when you can get blottled is going to take place and lose your senses. Don't live for that kind of thing, because then you're merely acting as an animal, not as a human being whose mind is being renewed by the Spirit of God, as he said back in chapter 12. Don't live for sex. I mean, sex is a powerful force. It's a great gift. It's something to enjoy within marriage. But he says all around you, and he's writing to Roman society, which is even more degenerate than our society, he's saying all around you there are these temptations. And he's saying, understand this, don't live for sex. Let that not be the obsession of your life. You know, that's what the world is always suggesting to us. What you need is a new love affair and a new romance or a new sexual liaison that will satisfy you or please you or fulfill you. Paul is saying, look, don't live for that. If you belong to Christ Jesus, don't sacrifice eternity for that kind of thing. And he uses language that covers all kinds of sexual immorality and sensuality. A love of pornography. What is it you look at when you're sitting by at your screen, working at your computer? What is it you look at when you are on your own? What is it that you think about as you lie upon your bed? What is it that goes through your mind? Analyze that if you're a Christian. Examine yourself and be honest with yourself. C.S. Lewis said, what half-hearted creatures we are, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us. We are, he says, like ignorant children who want to go on making mud pies in a slum because we cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the seaside. We are far too easily pleased. We are far too easily pleased. Don't live for that, he says. And don't live for arguments. Don't live for arguments. Funny is, you should go from this. Don't live to party. Don't live for sex. Don't live for arguments. Notice how he goes on at the end of verse 13, not in quarreling and jealousy. It sounds a bit like office politics to me. It certainly sounds a bit like church politics to me. I have to be honest with you. Let's be absolutely frank here. Not in quarreling and jealousy. That, by the way, is something that Paul picks up later on. In fact, in the next two chapters of Romans, because that was going on in the church at Rome, among the Christians. He says it's time to get up, put off these things, to walk properly, he says, as in the daytime. And then he reaches his conclusion, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. The flesh is that principle and power of life that turns us away from God and turns us in upon ourselves and makes ourselves the center of the world and diminishes our love for God and our life in God. The flesh, don't make provision for that. Well, how do I do that? Well, I put on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's often used in Romans, this idea of Christ as a kind of corporate figure. And our connection to him, our being part of the Christ Corporation, as it were, our being included in that and being a stakeholder in that. What Christ has done, we have benefited from. Because of our connection to him, we derive the benefits. And so when he says we are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a way of saying, make sure that every day you consciously embrace the Lord Jesus in such a way that his character is manifested in all that you do. And he uses this image, doesn't he, of putting on a new set of clothes. This time it's not the armor. This time he's making it even more personal. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. A few hours ago, after I'd shaved and showered, I put on these clothes. My intention is that I will keep these clothes on until I take them off at home later on today. You were very glad to hear that. And I'm very glad that you did the same thing. Some of you guys ought to have looked in the mirror and just checked that your tie suited the shirt you're wearing. But obviously taste is a personal thing. But my intention was that wherever I went today, these clothes would go with me. So they did. They came on the train from Richmond to Waterloo and then up the Rat Run to Bank and into Starbucks across the road there. And here they are standing in the pulpit, and they'll hopefully go with me when I go back to Richmond later on. Wherever I've been so far, they've been with me. And what Paul is saying here is this: put on the Lord Jesus Christ so that wherever you go, he goes with you. To the boardroom, to the office, on the train, home, after work for drinks, wherever you go, he goes with you, consciously. You take him with you. He shapes your life. He is there. He is at your elbow. He sees what you see. He goes where you go. He hears what you hear. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is an intention that we must have to consciously bring the Lord Jesus into every area and department of our lives. It is, if you like, a different way of saying what he has said earlier on in chapter 12 in our first talk, when we said that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, offering our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. Now, I'm conscious that you are listening into this talk this morning, and perhaps you would not call yourself a Christian. But like many others in our society, you long for a life of true virtue. A life that does not make you embarrassed when you look at yourself. A life that does not leave you ashamed when you're on your own, reviewing your day and reviewing what you are. There was once a man who lived a very dissolute life. He'd been an indulger of all the pleasures you can imagine and more. He did not know God. But God had given him a praying mother and a faithful preacher. The preacher's name was Ambrose. The young man's name was Augustine. And one day he was out in a garden praying in Milan in Italy. And he came across a copy of Paul's letters, including this one that we're reading. He couldn't concentrate on any of it. So in his sheer desperation, he put his hands between his head and began to cry. He longed for a life of true virtue. He heard a little child playing, boys and girls playing nearby, and a little child repeating over and over again the Latin phrase, tole lege, tole lege. Take and read, take and read. And he did just that. He took up his copy of Paul's letters and he looked at the very words that we've been looking at today. Let us walk, he says, properly in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness. That was his life. Not in sexual immorality. That was his life. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those seeking a life of true virtue, a love that truly helps people and doesn't hurt them, a love that has boundaries, that is truly selfless and self-giving, a living relationship with the God before whom we will all one day stand, then it is to be found in Jesus Christ alone. And it is to be found when, for the very first time, you put on the Lord Jesus and discover that Christianity is a true philosophy, for it is a way of life governed, guided by him. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would write your word on our hearts and make us sensitive to your voice. We pray that if we are seekers after true virtue, that we would come to Jesus Christ, who alone renews from the inside out and gives us brand new life, as well as pardon for all of the past and hope for all of the future. In his strong name we pray. Amen.